Well, today it's a bittersweet Sunday because we're going to commission and send forth our beloved brother James Lee to minister to EBCT on a special assignment. And this Thursday morning, he'll be flying a red-eye flight to Taipei, and we'll be serving there for a while and strengthening the church there. And, you know, when we share the gospel to those young saints there, and God has brought them forth and saved them, and they got baptized and they're committed to serving the Lord there, we know that they've counted quite a cost to follow Christ there. And you and I have always known that when we lead someone to Christ, we're not just going to abandon them. And so our church has always been committed to planting and building and strengthening the churches that God builds for His glory. And so all of us here believe in this. This is in our DNA of our church. And so we're sending a best man to continue that work. We've sent the best of our guys over there, and many of you, most of you, have already visited Taiwan, and you know the situation there. And so I don't have to ask you to pray for James, because I know you will. And I don't have to ask you to think of James constantly and think of a special young lady for James. But I want to ask you particularly to think of a good brother to work with him. Because, you know, Paul went with Barnabas. And even while they were separated together and doing different ministry, Paul had Silas and had Timothy and had other men in his team to encourage and co-labor together. And it's always good to have more guys sharing the load, the great load of ministry responsibility. So even as we send James right now, and he'll be surrounded by a couple guys, would you pray for another brother to offload some of the ministry burdens to co-labor with him? You know, if James were married, we wouldn't be so concerned about sending another brother, because he would have a good sister, a helpmate. But he needs a strong friendship and co-laboring. So as you think about James, pray for him about a brother who would go and serve there while he's on this special assignment. At the same time, pray for Matt, that there would be a smooth transition as well, that they would work well together until there's a smooth transition. And ultimately, we want to see our brother Ben taking over that ministry. He's fluent in Chinese for no other reason than to go over there and serve, because none of us are. He's trained theologically in the what I consider the best seminary in the world, the Master Seminary. And he's fluent in Chinese. He's the man. So he needs to be there. And at the same time, we know that Matt needs men around him. And Ben needs men around him when he goes. And certainly we know that James would need that strong Christian fellowship and brotherly encouragement. So think about James. Pray for these things that are related to James's success as we send him there. Now we're sending him with our prayers, with some money, so he can get started. But he needs a lot more than that. And he's going to experience some challenges that we can't foresee. He needs a lot of our prayers so that the Lord would make his path straight and allow him to be fruitful there. So as we call James up and to pray for him and commission him, would you join me in those prayers together? James, come on up. I'll just stand right over here because you're tall. And you can turn around. Yeah. Let's bow together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this dear brother. We thank you for creating him in your image and setting him apart in this time, in this generation, for your glory by saving him, redeeming him from his sins, baptizing him with Jesus' death, and raising him up with Jesus' resurrection. Not only that, but calling him to serve you in the gospel ministry. And now we commission him as our church, knowing that your hand is already upon him. You have already commissioned him for the gospel. And now we send our beloved brother on a special assignment to Taiwan to encourage the saints at EBCT to co-labor with our missionary brother Matt and to do the work of stabilizing and strengthening that body and so that he can come back and return and continue to be fruitful. Lord, as you set him apart for this ministry, we ask that your Spirit would go before him and make his path straight and allow everything that he does and all the people that he meets and all the souls that he touches with the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear much fruit, a fruit that will last, that will glorify and honor you, because James wants to do that. He wants to glorify you with his life. And we ask that you would make him a powerful agent of fruitfulness as he touches the land of Taiwan. And we pray for all the people and the circumstances and events that will confront him. Many of them, we know, will be great challenges. He will need your strength, Lord, and your wisdom. He will need your stamina and to persevere under duress. He would need tactfulness in speaking right things and sometimes withholding what he feels he needs to say. He needs different voices of words of counsel and wisdom that he can use to further your cause. Lord, we commit him to you that you would bring all these things about, that you would do these things for your sake and for your name, and to encourage this servant of yours so that this experience would give him greater confidence and greater faith in his master and his king, and that he could do greater exploits for your glory. And so we commission him with great anticipation, knowing that you will do your work in a mighty way through him, that you will continue to build and strengthen and transform this servant into a more useful vessel in your hands. And we trust that you will send men and team of people around him to encourage and support him, not to tear him down or to be in his way. And so we pray for those things. And at the same time, we pray, Lord, for the future, that you would not only make his ministry fruitful, but make his life fruitful, that his relationship with you would deepen, and that there will be very little, if not any, dry periods, but deepening periods of saturation in your word and in relationship with you through prayer, and that that would be the backbone of his daily walk with you. And Lord, I pray that you would give him the gift of the ability to acquire the language and quickly adapt to the culture, even though he's there for a short time. May he maximize those times and learn all that he can, that he can use all these things for your glory. So we thank you as we commission this brother. We commit him to your hands and to the living word of God, that you would establish him and not only give him the eternal inheritance, but allow him to share that eternal inheritance with all the people that he will teach and preach and lead. And so we thank you, Lord, for our brother James. We commission him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When the Lord calls us to follow after him, he never shows us the plan in advance of where we would be. But he tells us to trust in him. As a good shepherd, he will lead, we will follow. And as a pastor, I have discovered that a while back. And it's the same thing for all of us. We never know, but it is the path that he will lead. And that is a wonderful path. Would you have your Bible open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Would you stand with me as we continue to worship God together in the reading and the proclamation of his word? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our text for this morning is verses 14 and 15, but let's read it in context, beginning with verse 13 all the way to verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. beginning with verse 13. This is the reading of God's Word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Please be seated. If you've been in the faith for a while, chances are you're pretty confused about eschatology. The more books you will read, the more confused you will be if they are from different perspectives. And so no wonder we throw up our hands and we say, who can figure these things out? You know, premillennial, mid-trib, postmillennial, amillennial. Who can figure these things out? So they shrug their hands. We got to be ready for the Lord's return at any moment, but there is a strict chronology of the seven-year tribulation period, or church in Israel, or are we the chosen people who will be going through the tribulation period, or are we be lifted away in rapture? What is all these teachings on eschatology, and how does it all impact my life? And some people just throw up their hands and they say, this is too confusing. Let me just focus on my life and the gospel and so on and so forth. So they distance themselves. And that's too bad. Because we read in Revelation chapter 1, he said, blessed it is he who reads and obeys the words of this prophecy. There is a promise of blessing in the eschatological events of the book of Revelation. Here, Paul says, encourage one another with these things. I mean, when people are distraught, when all they see is the life on earth and their focus is below circumstances, people, situations that bring them down, there's nothing that can be more encouraging during the time of duress, pressure, and persecution than the hope, the certainty of the Lord's return. And yet, we don't know how to encourage people that way. We don't know how to do that. All we think about is giving them some more money or food or clothing. You know, people in persecution don't need more money, food, or clothing. Even the freedom, although those things are all good, they need to know why all these things are necessary and fit into the Christian life, even the suffering, and how that can be a great encouragement to us. You see, the Thessalonians were just as confused as many evangelicals are today. They distance themselves from the blessed hope to come, or they go to the other extreme and start setting dates. Oh, the Lord revealed to me he's going to come on October 1st, 2010, etc., etc. Set dates. There are many so-called Bible teachers who are all over the radio and TV who have set dates. They're just false teachers. Most of us are just too genteel and too non-confrontative to say, you're a fake, you're a phony. The Lord told you not to do that, but you did it. Because you said you have a special insight that none of us have. God spoke to you specially that he didn't speak to anybody. You're just filled with pride, spiritual arrogance. You're above it all. Even the apostle wasn't, but you are. Most of us won't go there. But some of us must go there. Because too many people are confused. And they go to the extremes of setting dates, or they're completely removed and just throw their hands and, eschatology is not for me. Well, it's for all believers. It's there for us. And I think the confusion is because people read into the text their preconceived notions. And then they're completely confused while being thoroughly Gentile because they're saved and the language of salvation is similar. Royal priesthood, a holy nation. they confused themselves with the identity of God's plan for the people of Israel, and they make themselves out to be the replacement for Israel. They confuse their identity and then begin to read into the text. No wonder there's this confusion. So that's what happens. You take two ingredients that should be completely separate together. One with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church, and the language is very clear on that. And another, the outpouring of God's wrath in the tribulation and purifying His people, Israel, for the end time millennial kingdom plan, then confusing it by mixing it up together, and then you get the post-millennialists and the mid-tribbers and amillennialists, go all over the board. But Paul doesn't confuse. Even in his delivery of these eschatological things in 1 Thessalonians, he completely separates them. Have you noticed in chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord? He didn't mention a single thing about that in chapter 4. But have you noticed here, he does talk about the blessed hope that we can encourage one another with these words. He talks about the rapture. He doesn't confuse it. We confuse. But the Bible is not very confused. So we must look at this within the context. Let me just paint a political historical context for you so you get a good idea where not to go, but where to go. By the time Paul is writing this, the temple in Israel is still standing. And you go, okay, preacher, what's the significance of that? Well, significance is that Jesus prophesied at the Olivet Discourses, Matthew 24:25, that not one stone will be left on top of another. That was the impetus that brought Jesus to speak on the end time scenario. The disciples said, Lord, if you see these great stones, I saw those stones, and they're great. The largest stone ever carved and moved by human hands in a building is in Jerusalem, and it's buried underneath the Western Wall. You got to go through a tunnel preview to see that stone. It's humongous. Great stones. Herod the Great was a master builder. They were great stones. Jesus said to the temple structure, he said, not one stone on this temple will be left on top of another. And sure enough, you go to the temple mount, and there's the mount, but there's no temple. But when Paul wrote this, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, where he talked about the resurrection, the temple was still standing. So what does that tell you? Even though Paul expected the Lord to return, it had to fit in somehow with the chronology of the end times that the temple must be destroyed. That had to be part of God's judgment. But Paul didn't know when that was going to take place. He just knew that the Lord was going to come. But Jesus' prophecy regarding the temple must be fulfilled. Notice the perspective we have. We, 2,000 years later, can look back and say, yeah, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Paul didn't see it coming. We know that that had to be fulfilled because Jesus said it would be. See, notice the perspective that we have. Here's another perspective. Open up to 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll see something that Paul says as he's teaching the Corinthians regarding their confusion about the bodily resurrection. He says in verse 51, behold, 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. When he says, behold, he's saying, pay attention. I tell you a mystery. Greek word mysterion doesn't mean like the English word mystery. Ooh, ethereal. Something that's very mystical. No. It means a secret that is now revealed. Secret that was once hidden, but now is revealed. So this is something that was never revealed in the past. Paul says, I tell you a secret. I'm going to reveal it to you. Here it is. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's the Christian metaphor, a euphemism for bodily separation with the spirit, death. But we will all be changed. We, comprehensive we, is believers. What does that change? Well, it's in the context of resurrection. It's the new resurrection glorified body that we will inherit. When? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Some person said that is a 0.2 seconds. It's about the time that your eye takes to blink or something like that. At the last trumpet, there's the trumpet language. For the trumpet will sound. We read about the trumpet. The trumpet's there. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And then he continues on. When's that going to happen? Paul says to the Thessalonians, it's going to happen at the rapture, when Jesus comes to receive his church, his people. Now notice what Paul says, I tell you a mystery. Therefore, did Jesus reveal to his disciples at the Olivet Discourse? No. If Jesus did talk about this event, the rapture, to his disciples, Matthew 24:25 and the Synoptic Gospels, then Paul would have said, the Lord told us. Let me tell you the difference. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 1, 2. Verses 1 and 2 of Thessalonians chapter 5. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Notice how different the language is. Paul says, I don't need further commentary on this. I don't need to bring more insight. You already know. Why? It's all over the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus talked about it. He said his coming will be sudden. Thief in the night. But it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Yom Yahweh. And we know that's a technical term for the beginning of the outpouring of the wrath of God. In Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, I will spare you from the test which is coming upon the whole earth. It's referred to the Jews as the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord. It is a period, not a moment. The rapture is a moment, not a period. The language is different. Theology is very clear. And it is separated from chapter 4 and chapter 5. Nothing could be more straightforward. And yet, what happens when we mix it together? We get all confused. All confused. It's neither this nor that. So, let's make sure that we put this mysterion, this secret, where it belongs. Strictly. In the New Testament era. Post-resurrection and ascension. Revelation given to the apostle, to the church, Gentiles, mostly. The church where Jew and Gentile become one. Not to the Jewish disciples who will impact the end time Jewish people during the Great Tribulation period. Let's make sure that we separate those two. God still isn't done with the Jewish nation. Now, we have that perspective. Prior to 1948, many people maybe could have had an a theological excuse for interpreting the Bible somewhat figuratively. You know, there's the picture of the olive tree, there's the grafting in, there's the return of the remnant. Even today, if you talk to the most authoritative rabbis, they take the Old Testament passages purely, figuratively, and they misapply to the people. And so most Jews have absolutely no idea of the imagery that we see clearly in books like the book of Hebrews. Because they've been without a temple for over almost 1900 years. Until 1948, they got their nation. And they're a bona fide nation. But something else happened in 1967. You know that day as the Six-Day War or the Yom Kippur War. The Arabs, with their combined forces with Jordan and Egypt, and attacked Israel. But Israel counterattacked. In 6 days, they conquered a lot of the lands. But more specifically, they now had full control of Jerusalem. That was a complete shift. Because prior to 1948, the Zionist movement was very, very tiny. They say, we need to go back to our land. When God brings us back to our land, then the good times of the Messianic Age will come. And they had this kind of understand the Orthodox Jews did, but that was a tiny insignificant thing. But it took a second great war and the Nazi persecution for the Jews to want to go back. Before, they had no desire. It was occupied by a bunch of Bedouins and a bunch of tribal Arab people who couldn't care less about the sanctity of that land except a couple of spots. But when Israel became a nation, now the hope of Jews that were scattered all over the world began to be kindled. And in 1967, they could taste it. They say when the paratroopers landed in Jerusalem during the Six-Day War, they saw the Western Wall and they broke down and wept. And they went and they with their trembling hands, they touched it and they wept uncontrollably for what seemed to be hours. They had a weeping party. These hardened, trained, rough, tough men. That's the psyche. Unless you're there and you see that psychology, you see a young man, what he seems to be like 19 or 20, leaving that Western Wall with tears dripping down his face. Unless you see that, you don't understand how desperately they want peace, shalom, not only in Jerusalem, but all of Israel. And it's still a minority who hold this view, by the way. But in 67, they could taste it. Now you can go and you can go to a tour and you can hear these Orthodox Jews talking about building the new temple. Oh, the buzz is in the air. Not only can they taste it, they're preparing for it. They're training men. They're researching. They have the Holy Land Temple research and they're sending all these people, rabbis all over the world to make sure that they get the right color dye from the seashells. They're raising up red heifer, red female cow, so they can sacrifice to start the cleansing of the temple. Again, ready for the temple. Now, why is this important? Because the temple and the existence of the temple is directly related to a very clear 7-year chronological period, what we know as the tribulation period, and the middle to the end as the great tribulation period. That is very chronologically detailed, whereas the rapture is not. The rapture is something that is not foretold. We're just told to wait for Jesus' coming, but there is no chronology. Jesus just left it that way. And so in Acts 1:7, the disciple said, and this is after Jesus' resurrection, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then what did Jesus say? Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, what the Father has said. And then verse 8, we know that one very well. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, etc., etc. Shall be my witnesses, right? So Jesus told his disciples to be world witnesses. And he didn't give them the times or the epochs. When? But the tribulation period is clearly determined. Let's go there for a while. Let's go and check out Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It'll help us to understand why the rapture is something that you cannot technically predict. It'll just happen. There is no chronological prediction of the rapture. None. It's purposefully designed that way. And I'll comment on what I believe why the Lord left it that way. We have a biblical reason. But first, Daniel 9, verse 27. Notice the chronology. And he, in the context, this is the prince of the people who will destroy the temple. It is a Roman. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the Hebrew, it just says 1-7, Sheva. The week is an English translation, so don't read any kind of day chronologies. 1-7. But in the middle of the 7, Sheva here, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, if he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, what does it assume? It assumes the entire sacrificial system, including the temple. Without the temple, no sacrificial system. Sacrificial system, you got the priest, you got the temple, you got the whole thing. It assumes it. Now, keep reading. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, left it by itself, you may scratch your head and go, I need to study this further. Well, you don't need to go too far because the Lord Jesus commented on this very passage. And it's found in Matthew 24, verse 15. Now go there. Now, I want you to see how precisely the tribulation period is chronologically listed for us. We don't have to second guess that one. Matthew 24, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains," etc. I want to pause right there and take attention. If you have the NASB, you'll notice the abomination of desolation is all caps. It's just lifted off from the book of Daniel. It's prophesied. Jesus said is from Daniel, and he says, Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, ha-mikdosh was the technical term for the second of the dual chamber in the temple, the ha-mikdosh and ha-kadosh-kadoshim, the holy of holies. That's the difference. The holy place was a technical place where no abomination should ever be allowed to go into. As a matter of fact, the Jews never allowed an abomination to be set in AD 70. There was no abomination in AD 70. There's no abomination of desolation in AD 70. It was completely burned down because the Jews revolted and did not yield to the Romans, who demanded they surrender. The Jews revolted. And so the whole thing was burnt down. Here it says, the abomination of desolation will be in the holy place. Now obviously, there was a preview. Something close to this happened in AD 70, but not the exact thing. So what is Daniel prophesying? What is Jesus pointing to? It can't be previous. It had to be in the future. Was it AD 70? And the answer is no. Why? Because of Revelation 11. Now let's go there. Revelation 11. Revelation was the last book in the canon, last book in the New Testament, by the last living apostle John at the very end of his life, after AD 70. Revelation 11, verses 1 to 3, it says, "And then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" Notice verse 2, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations." That's the term for Gentiles. "And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Quick calculation, how many years is that? 3.5. Very good. Verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." If you've read Revelation before, you know that these two witnesses appear as two olive trees in the book of Zechariah. We see them appear here. "And they will prophesy for 1260 days. Quick calculation, 360 day per year, 3.5 years. Oh, you got it. Clothed in sackcloth. Notice what it says. "For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now I want you to have a preview, a peek of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go there now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll weave all this together to show very clearly that God always intended for his people to know that there is an end time chronology for the tribulation period. You don't have to second guess that. Beginning with verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Now, there is an interpretive issue here with the word apostasy. Apostasia is really the term for departing. That's the generic word. It only appears twice as a verb, as a noun, but it appears the rest of the time, I believe over 15 times, in verbal form. And most of the time, it means just a generic term of departing. So it can mean departure from orthodoxy, departure from the faith, and so that would be apostate religion, apostate Christianity. We can say that. But it just means that, departure. could it mean, could Paul mean the departure of the saints from the world? He could. And that is a clear interpretive option. It's ambiguous. So we can't say for certain what Paul could have meant. Now let's read it together. Let no one in any way deceive you, for unless the rapture comes first, you could read it that way. The departure comes first. But I believe it could mean a apostasy of departure from the true faith. Notice the secondly, this we know is clear, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There you have it. Abomination of desolation. The man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. This is none other than the Antichrist. He is the end-time global world leader. He is a political leader who uses the religious system of the harlot described in the book of Revelation to deceive the nations with the one united government and one world religion. Notice, God sets it up that it will be so crystal clear and perfect. The false worship of man and Satan behind the man versus the two witnesses beginning their ministry from which point? The middle of the seven. 3.5 years. When does this happen? Middle of the tribulation period. But we know that by the time that 3.5 years of tribulation period has already passed and the great tribulational period remaining, if you read your book of Revelation, you know that the seals are open, the seven seals open to seven trumpets, last trumpet blows and there's a silence, and after that there's the bowl judgments. So it intensifies. So in the middle of those trumpet judgments, this man of lawlessness, he appears, the Antichrist comes, and the temple is already there. That's why he sets it up. So when will the temple begin? When the building of the temple start? That's a good question. It could start before the tribulation period. Not necessarily. It could start at the very beginning of the tribulation period. If the Jews are super motivated, they could do it. I've seen them do a lot of things. They could do that stuff. One rabbi even said to the existing temple mount with the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim holy site, how are you going to get rid of the Muslim holy site? That'll create a world war. One rabbi said, perhaps God could send a supernatural judgment, say an earthquake, to wipe out that edifice. I mean, these guys are serious. They believe that they're going to build a temple there. The Bible is serious. The Bible talks about a tribulational temple. First temple built by Solomon. Second temple started by Zerubbabel, expanded, remodeled by Herod the Great, destroyed in AD 70. Third temple, the tribulational temple, the one that the Antichrist will set up his image. Notice how precise the chronology is. But the fourth and the final temple will be the most glorious of them all, will eclipse anything. It's the millennial temple. And Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 describes that temple. In 1948, they might see a glimmer. 1967, they could taste it. Year 2008, they're preparing for it. Who knows? Now, you see how close you really sense, viscerally, you sense the closeness of these things. You know, Paul did too in his time. Did you know that? Take a look at Romans 13, what he says. Paul always sensed the nearness of the Lord's return, even in his lifetime, simply because the Lord just left it that way. His coming was close, and yet the tribulational chronology is very clear. You couldn't mistake the two. But Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, etc. And it goes on to talk about pure moral living. Why? Because we're nearer to the day of the Lord's return than ever before. And Paul sensed this and thought that even while he was living, when he was writing Romans. Now, Paul knew by the time he was in Roman jail, he's ready to be beheaded. He writes his last will and testament to Timothy. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and so forth. And he pronounced his faith, his confidence in the Lord, but he knew he was dying. He knew that this was it. And so he writes his last will and testament. Did he believe that this was the end of the Christian era? Of course not. Of course not. Even the last books in the Bible weren't even completed. The canon wasn't. Paul was going, but God was still working out his chronology. And it was through John that God revealed what's going to happen in the future. The temple is gone. The church is scattered. Original apostles, none of them lived in Jerusalem. They're all over the world scattered. Where's the temple? Where's the promise of the Lord's coming? Where's the fulfillment of the prophecy? They didn't know, but they still trusted and kept laboring because they understood the imminency of the Lord's return. Now, we have the same perspective and prerogative, yet, viscerally, we feel the nearness. When Paul says, hey, your salvation is near, we know it's really near. And we see these things happening. And Jesus said, no, that the season is here. When you see the fig tree and it's ripened, the olive tree when it's blossoming, know that the summer is here. Know when all these things are happening is very near. Very near. And the 7-year tribulational period is absolutely clear. So, why are we so confused? It's because we confuse the day of the Lord, the tribulational period, with the rapture. So I went through all that long introduction to tell you, stop. Stop confusing the two. Next week, we'll look at the next verses and you'll see the very clear, biblically clear language that Paul uses to show the difference in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The intensive use of the Greek pronoun autos, the Lord himself will descend. And you'll notice that that's very different from what we see in Matthew 24, when Jesus descends with the angels and all the hosts. So, yes, there are similarities, but there are more differences. And I want you to know that. And we are going to unravel these things as we go. But it still doesn't change the fact that Jesus said, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Be on the alert. He will come as a thief in the night. In a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. You cannot get ready for the chronology of the rapture. You must be, therefore, constantly alert. There is no room for, oh, yeah, I'll get to that. No. If you're not ready now, you're not ready. You see, I'll tell you something. We are being tested now for our faithfulness, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our fruitfulness. This is it. You will not know the chronology of the rapture. So let us be alert. Like the Thessalonians, who, because of wrong theology, caused them great concern and dismay, the Thessalonians thought that their brothers and members in the church were dying. And they assumed, well, they're dying. They missed the rapture. The rapture didn't happen yet. Or did it? They're all confused. Well, they missed it then. They died before the rapture, so they're not going to be with us in the kingdom? Oh, no. And it caused them great dismay. Great dismay, especially when the persecution was coming. because of their wrong understanding, they thought that they missed the whole thing. This brought them great confusion and unnecessary sorrow. It's like many Christians today and evangelicals, because they are confused regarding this. They're either completely removed from the incredible hope and the purifying doctrine of the Lord's return and the intensification of our mission. They're removed from that. If you're removed from an eternal perspective and an attitude of imminency of the Lord's return, then you're going to be more concerned about the here and now. The flip side is they're so overly concerned about the Lord, they keep setting dates and they just become all crazy. Go all off balance. Those two major errors have been repeated throughout Christendom for the past 2,000 years. We must not make those mistakes. So, we're going to see two core truths about the rapture of the church from today's text, and then we'll finish up rapture part 3 next time I preach, Lord willing. Verse 14, the basis of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church is the historic certainty of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the basis of our certainty of the hope that Jesus is returning? It's his death and resurrection. Notice what Paul says, for if we believe. For if the fundamental truth of the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, which is freeing, saving, delivering, but if it doesn't connect itself to the Lord's return, it won't comfort those of us who are living in this very difficult, sin-filled earth. But if you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you'll believe in the future rapture of the church. Why? It's inextricably linked. You can't separate the two. That's what Paul says. The word if there is a first-class conditional in the Greek. If, and then you have an indicative verb, not a subjunctive verb. Now, some of you are pretty sharp in your English. You do that. You use English grammar correctly. You say, if I were to go to Israel. You don't say, if I was to go, like a good American would. You say, no, if I were to go. That's proper English. If, because that condition requests for a subjunctive mood, were. And in the same way, if can demand a subjunctive. It doesn't here. Why? Because it's linked with an indicative verb. Indicative verb talks about the condition of reality. So now a better translation is since. The condition is assumed to be met. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul's not doubting. He's pointing to the logical connection between the fact that Jesus died and rose. Since we all believe that. We, believers. If you're a believer and you don't believe in the historic death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you're not a believer. You're confused. You're lost. You have false security. Paul says, since Jesus died and rose, and he died physically, historically, he rose physically and historically. Since that's the case, then he tacks on with a greater grammatical link. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Notice how he purposefully changes the word. He says Jesus died in the first part of verse 14. Then he says we have those who have fallen asleep. And there's a reason. It's because Jesus died a real death, a substitutionary death for us. And to satisfy the divine wrath of God, he died a real death. Now we can talk about our death as being simply sleep. If he didn't die a real death for us, and if he didn't satisfy the wrath of God, we can never talk about death being sleep. That's wishful thinking. That's why no other religion or philosophy can ever truly comfort. They can promise, but they can never deliver. They can never say to someone who's weeping at the grave, for certain, he's going to rise again with a glorified body, and you're going to live in a great new eternal kingdom. No Buddhist monk can ever promise that to his parishioner. No Hindu guru can ever promise that to their followers. And all the false Christian cults and religions can only promise, but they can never deliver. Because Jesus will say, I never knew you, evildoer, depart from me. Since we believe this is to be true, then we have absolutely no worries about the rapture. Paul says, since we believe Jesus died and rose again, God will treat those who died trusting in Jesus' work on the cross the same way he treated Jesus, raising him up. Just as Jesus is raised. That's why he says, even so. It's a done deal. It's a sealed truth. God is committed to it. We simply have to wait for it to happen. And you know what that is. The American public is now committed to November election. We just need to wait for it to happen. God is already committed to it. Even so. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. 2 Corinthians 4, 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Since we believe in the objective truth of the finished work of Christ, we can have the subjective assurance of the future hope. Now, if you're questioning whether you're going to inherit the kingdom, you're questioning whether Jesus will come for you or not, it is because of erroneous understanding of Scripture or an inconsistent life in your walk as a Christian. Erroneous, false understanding of Scripture or an inconsistent life. All of us would like to live better, more committed to Christ. All of us. I know I do. So at times I may ask, John, are you worthy of the kingdom? And if my theology of biblical truth doesn't inform me, then I could only look at my performance. If the Word of God doesn't say that you are mine based on my Son's finished work, and because you place your faith upon his death and resurrection, I unite you with his death and resurrection. You are no longer the old man. You are new in Christ, and you are mine through adoption. You are my child. And if that doesn't inform me, and if my spirit says, yes, Lord, that is truth, and who in the world am I to doubt your truth? You have spoken, let it be so. Let God be true and every man a liar. If I doubt that, then I am to blame for not trusting in your infallible word and yet trusting in my own foolish subjective intuitions. Forgive me, Lord. I do believe. If your spirit says, I do believe, then keep believing. Were you saved by works? No. No, you were saved by God's grace through faith. You were justified through faith. And why are you trying to live your Christian life by works then? We're all imperfect in our life. So that should want us to walk closely with the Lord Jesus. Since we are perfected by his finished work, now let's live up to our status. Right? And the great motivation is to look forward to God's incredible grace. By grace you've been saved. Well, did he just stop showering his grace upon you at the moment of your salvation? Or does he have more grace for you? Oh, yes, a lot more. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Every morning you wake up and say, thank you, Lord. I'm excited about the batch of grace you have for me today. That is a motivation for you to live for him, to live purely for him, and to be satisfied in him. If you don't live for that, then you're going to look at your performance. Since you believe that he died and rose again, since you have died with him, rose again with him, then you don't have to worry. Even so, God will bring with him, that's very important, with him, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Who are they? Those who have already fallen asleep, already died. Who are they? In Jesus. That's a little bit of a dissatisfactory translation in the NASB. In is the Greek preposition dia, which should be better translated through. It could be because of or through. Here is through. How did they die? They died with the greatest of hope of anticipation of their future resurrection. Every Christian who dies longs to go home to be with the Lord, but they anticipate the future resurrection. Is that not true? When we go to a Christian funeral, don't we say, oh yeah, the body is buried, but the spirit will be reunited with a glorified body one day. And we preach on the resurrection? Certainly. So, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, they were redeemed through Jesus' work. They have the future resurrection hope through Jesus. And that's what Paul means here. So this is tremendous promise. Now, let's take a look at the other side. If the saints are not raptured pre-tribulationally, before the great tribulation period, at a moment, at a twinkling of an eye, but that we have to go through the tribulation because people confuse the church with Israel, God's end-time plan for a restored, revived, purified, purged Israel, they confuse. And so they make a post-tribulational claim. We have a huge theological and even a moral problem. Dr. Thomas Edgar, the professor of Capital Bible Seminary, writes this: why keep a remnant alive through the tribulation, then rapture them and accomplish no more than by letting them die? It's good logic. What is the purpose of the rapture if it's not to rescue God's chosen people? What was the purpose of God telling Noah to build a big ark and save 8 people? What was the purpose of God sending angels to take Lot and his family out before judgment? Edgar continues, why permit the church to suffer immensely, most believers to be killed, and spare a few for the rapture, which has no apparent purpose, immediately before the tribulation period ends? Is this the promise? You will suffer, be killed, but I will keep a few alive and take them out just before the good time comes? At the end of the tribulation, come on up. Now let's go down. No, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. That kind of conclusion happens because people are confused. You ask post-tribulationists how this works, and they, at the end, they scratch their heads because they're honest, and they say, yeah, I don't know how exactly that's going to work, but that's what I believe the Bible teaches. Well, rapture has specific purposes for the living saints. Genuine believers will be special targets of special persecution in the end times because of the Antichrist. They will be. But they will be genuine believers because they will be converted through that time. And those who are converted are the special 144,000 of Israel, the special remnant of Israel, but also the Gentiles, because it will be so crystal clear and obvious. You got Antichrist devil worship. You got the two witnesses, two true Yahweh worship with miracles and revelation and all kinds of stuff. Very clear. This is what it says in Revelation 3:10. Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, because you have kept my word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This actually happened to a physical church in Asia Minor in the city of Philadelphia. But it will be in full fulfillment to yet another group of true believers who look at this promise and say, we have the word of his perseverance. We cannot bow down to this false idolatrous worship. We must cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeshua is our Mashiach, and he will return. We have betrayed him. Our ancestors have forgotten him, but now God has revealed him through God's prophets, these two witnesses, and through the 144,000 evangelists. God will bring them in. This will make sense to them in the end times as well. See, this kind of rescue requires either death or the rapture. Death is not fitting in the text. Because remember the words Jesus said in John 14:1? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, you will die and then you will come up and visit me. No, that's not what he says. He says, I will come again to receive you to myself. I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It is a promise to all believers of Jesus' promised return. You see, those Jewish disciples who were the first Christians have their being, their eternal destiny, inseparable with us as well and with all true believers in Christ. They don't have their own separate destiny apart from the entire corporate church, universal church. No, they have it with the church. That's why this is applicable to all Christians in all ages. Dr. Charles Feinberg, who went home to be with the Lord, for over 14 years trained as a rabbinic Jew in his Jewish training, but God saved him. And with his brilliant mind, taught at Talbot Seminary, where I received my training, Dr. Feinberg left these words: when a Christian dies, his hope of being in the presence of God is made possible through Jesus. Our loved ones who are asleep through Jesus go to sleep in the certain hope of waking. All our hope is certainly through Jesus. It's through Jesus. That's why when we see our beloved brothers and sisters fall asleep, we bury their body in the ground, and their bodies are asleep, but their soul goes to be with the Lord. But they're not perfect and in the way that God designed as human beings until they receive their glorified body. So they still have to wait for that, to be awakened with a brand new body. And that is a hope that we have through Jesus, because Jesus wrought that salvation for us. He became the first fruit of the resurrection, and we will be glorified through Him. What is the basis of the believer's hope in the soon and imminent return of the Lord Jesus for the rapture of His church? It's none other more solid than the core of the gospel truth, His death and resurrection. Are you certain about His death? He died for your sins? Historically, did He rise again from the grave bodily? And you better be equally sure about the rapture. That's Paul's logic. Now let's look at the rest of this passage, verse 15, the balance of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, the Thessalonians were off balance. They thought that if you're alive, you have special advantage over the dead, or else they would not panic. They were flabbergasted when they found out, well, these guys died without tasting the rapture. We were waiting for the rapture. And where are they? They're dead. Lord knows what happened to them. They could miss out on the whole thing. They consider themselves living, waiting for the Lord to be advantageous. And Paul says, no, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. There's no advantage or nor disadvantage. There is a perfect balance. And Paul says, I'm telling you this not because of my deduction or speculation. I'm telling you this by the way of divine supernatural revelation. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That's revelation. Regarding the rapture, that's not Paul's deduction or speculation. That's something brand new that has been revealed to them in the past. That's why the similarities between this passage and in the gospel accounts, which include a trumpet, there's a trumpet there too in Matthew 24, but there's a trumpet here. One trumpet is a do-do-do kind of trumpet signaling people's gathering, just like a commander would call a signal. And both are there. There's a resurrection that Jesus talked about in John 11 and the gathering of the elect in Matthew 24. But the resurrection and the gathering don't appear in the same context. So the similarities are there, but the dissimilarities between this and the 1 Thessalonians 4 and the canonical sayings of the Synoptic Gospels far outweigh the resemblance. Listen to what Dr. Robert Thomas from the Master Seminary writes. Some of the difference between Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are as follows. Number one, in Matthew, the Son of Man is coming in the clouds. In 1 Thessalonians, ascending believers are in the clouds. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Olivet Discourse, and the former, the angels gather the elect. In 1 Thessalonians and the latter, the Son, He Himself will come for the saints. He does it personally. In the former, nothing is said about the resurrection in Matthew 24. None. No resurrection. While in the latter, 1 Thessalonians, that's the main theme. And Matthew records nothing about the order of ascent. But here, that's the principal account. No. You're not disadvantaged because you die. And you're not more advantaged because you live. Let me tell you, the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's not found in the other passage. So differences outweigh the similarities. So don't confuse them. Since Paul says it's a mystery, Jesus didn't talk about it prior to Paul's writing. Paul says here he got it through the word of the Lord. It came after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Paul received a lot of revelation through Jesus personally. That's why he got the gospel. He didn't consult anybody. Jesus showed it to him. That's what he said. Now notice the personal pronoun we. That we who are alive and remaining. Now, isn't it safe to assume that Paul expected the rapture to be possible in his lifetime? He includes himself. He didn't say you. And in the Greek, you could use the you in plural. You all. No, he says we. He includes himself. We who are alive. He expected that, even in his lifetime. And yet, by the end of his life, he knew. His death was imminent. He knew that the Lord's timetable wasn't his assumption, but he expected the Lord's return. Now, Paul had a proper biblical anticipation. We need to as well. Now, in the context of verse 15, you know when Paul says, until the coming of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we can only interpret that as a moment in time and not a duration. Look at it. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What is he talking about? The immediate transformation. What he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's not a duration. That's a moment. Tribulation is a duration, not a moment. Be very clear on that. So it's obviously very different here, what he's describing. The precise moment of the Lord's return for his church is very different than the 7-year tribulation that will happen while we have the wedding feast of the Lamb celebration in heaven. The problem with the evangelical church today is that we drift into error. And it's the age-old problem with the church in Israel. It's our hermeneutic. It's reading our presuppositions into the text. That's the problem. But pre-millennialists, post-millennialists, pre-tribbers, post-tribber, mid-tribbers alike, amillennials, all alike, we want the Lord to return and we expect Him to return at any moment. Praise God. Because of the warning and the reminder of the imminent return. So be ready. You do not know when I will come. He said that to the disciples whom he has given the chronology of the day of the Lord, the tribulation, and he said that to the waiting apostle. That applies to everybody. His return is sudden, and all of a sudden. But you can even count down the days. As soon as you see the abominable desolation, oh, that's the midpoint of the 7 years. I better go back and refresh my Daniel chapter 9. Go back and read Daniel chapter 12. Go back and see all these events, Matthew 24. Because it'll happen like clockwork. I better reread Revelation, but not the rapture. Finally, Thessalonians were doing what? They were waiting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Regardless of how pure their understanding of the end times were, they were waiting, which is commendable, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, you not only put away false idols and worship the true God, you not only flowed in love and service for one another, but you had hope to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Who rescues us from the wrath to come. The outpouring of God's wrath is always associated with the great day of the Lord. The great tribulation period is the pouring out of the wrath of God. To be saved, in the ultimate sense, means to be saved from the coming wrath of God. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. We will not inherit God's wrath because Jesus is coming to rescue us from that wrath. The dead saints will not lose out in the rapture, nor the living saints get a special advantage and enjoy a long period of wonderful, blissful fellowship, and then the dead saints raised. No, it'll happen in a twinkling of an eye, but in a specific order. The dead first, then the living. It'll happen so fast, we will be together, but it'll happen. So, if you want to put any kind of chronology in it, the certainty is with the dead, not with the living, because dead know when they're going to have a resurrected body, because they're with the Lord. The living do not. If you want to talk about any advantage, surely it's the dead in Christ, not the living. So this worry, this anxiety, this concern was unfounded for the Thessalonians. Same thing for us. You know your brother or your sister, your mother or your grandfather or grandma, your loved ones, your friend who fell asleep in the Lord. Praise God. But you still have friends and family members who still are stubborn and not receiving the Lord. You need to pray for them. Because when the rapture happens, they're either lost, or what you told them with the gospel, what you warned them, what you promised them, is the only thing that could trigger them from being greatly deceived. Think about the urgency of the gospel ministry. Therefore, all Christians will participate in the rapture. Notice how balanced we must be. Jesus is coming at any moment, so what do? Give up everything? Go into a monastery? Or go to Africa or some unreached place and burn there? If you do that, you may be sorely disappointed if he delays. But you must do that for right reasons. To serve God. And not to be anxious. And have a timetable that presses you. You have to be balanced. To keep the Lord's return very near and dear to your heart. And work and labor according to the talents the Lord's given you. This is the testing period. This is the closest to judgment and hell you will ever get. While the unbelieving world, for them, this is the closest to heaven they will ever get. We need to be alert about that. In addition to encouraging the feeble in the faith, we need to also grow in our evangelistic fervor and prayer to get the gospel out. Because the gospel ministry is tied. Jesus said, when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the nations as a witness, then shall the end come. Matthew 24:14. Somehow, in God's sovereign timetable, it's all related. Our salvation, our work and labor in the kingdom, it's all related. There is no such thing as a born-again Christian who's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who anticipates the Lord's return, who is idle in the kingdom business. No such thing. It's an oxymoron. You might as well say, you need to recheck your salvation, or you need to come forward and serve God, one or the other. We must be involved. Jesus told his disciples to pray because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, which means that there's plenty and plenty and plenty of work for us to do. We'll never exhaust our energies, our talents, or our time. We'll be working to the very end before the Lord returns. That's the test, my friends, of genuine living hope in the Lord's return. It is as certain as His death and resurrection, and it will be certain and joyful to you when you have an evangelistic fervor of wanting to get the gospel out, because it is related. I'm beginning to pray for you all that God would take you out, send you away from this church, the comfort zone of this assembly and your friends and Berkeley and so forth. God will send you out, mature you, equip you, unite you with other believers, and send you out to take the gospel out. When you think about the rapture, think about that. Why? That's the reason why He didn't take you and me away yesterday. The reason why we're still here today is because we have work to do. That's why Jesus didn't come. Because He's patient and unwilling that anyone should perish, but all to come to repentance. Your existence and mine and not lifting up, we want Him to come. But the reason why He didn't come yesterday is because He wants us to serve Him and labor today. Our very existence right here is a proof that He's a patient God. And that's not time for you to fiddle around and waste your youth and your energies and creativity and talent, resources. That's for you to get to work. Jesus said there's plenty. But the laborers are few, unfortunately. So let's pray that God would send laborers. But be very careful. You start seriously praying that prayer, He's going to send you first, right? Lord, the harvest is plentiful. Send laborers. No, somebody's going to come up to you and saying, young man, young woman, I think the Lord's calling you to go out there and do the work. No, Lord, not me. Send other people. Sorry. You start praying that prayer, He'll send you. Be careful that you're serious about the Lord's return. But rejoice. And comfort one another, because no matter what happens, He's coming. And what we do when He comes will say volumes of our faith and of the real genuine love and hope that we have. I hope that we'll be like the Thessalonians, earnestly waiting for the Lord's return. Let's pray. Father, thank You for uniting us together in the faith to do the work as long as it is still day. And there's opportunity for us to do the work, for we know that the night is coming when no man can do the work. The opportunities will be taken away when You come to remove Your elect. We know that the great timetable of the tribulation period will ensue. Thank You, Lord, that we're still here. Thank You for employing us in Your kingdom work, which amazingly, You will reward us for. May the great anticipation of seeing our great Master say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, ring in our hearts again and again as we labor for Your glory and get the gospel out and tell the nations about Your greatness and about what You did for us on the cross, so that they too might hear and that You might save them through the gospel. And we know that we will spend eternity together with You. Until that day, may You see Your people laboring joyfully, earnestly waiting, and encouraging one another when we are down, and then challenging one another to be fruitful. So we commit ourselves to You once again, reminding ourselves that we are living sacrifices on the altar of Your glory. Would You use us, Lord, in this generation before the Lord returns, that You would find us busy about the Master's business. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all true disciples of Christ who earnestly long for the Lord's return and who diligently and joyfully labor in His harvest field. Be from now and forevermore. Amen.